Could we turn on our Bibles and read God's Word together, please, in the book of Proverbs and the chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, we want to read the final part of that chapter. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the Word to all of our hearts. Proverbs chapter 14. And verse number 25, verse 25 of the chapter down to the close. Let's hear God's word. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. And let's again just bow for a moment's prayer before we come to the message for tonight. As we come to the closing part of this meeting, we are turning to the Word of God and to the Word that the Lord has given. And as we come to the Bible and to God's message, we need the Lord's help. So let's lift up our souls and let's pray that he will draw near, that he will speak to each one. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to thee and we bow down before thee afresh, confessing our great need of divine help and grace in this time. We confess the helplessness of man, the powerlessness of man. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt breathe on me, breathe upon the whole congregation, the breath of life and power. And quicken as we pray. Give us that attentive mind. Give us that heart that longs to hear from God. Lord, we pray for those among us who are not saved, that the Holy Spirit will deal with them. That the Word will come with power and with authority and with conviction. O God and Father, give help tonight. I cry to thee, praying that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt bless in this time around the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake and glory. Amen. So please turn with me to Proverbs 14, from which we read earlier. And our text tonight is verse number 32. Proverbs 14 and the verse number 32, where we read these words. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous have hope in his death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. On the very surface of this verse, there is a presentation of the twofold division into which the Lord places all of humanity, because this verse speaks of the wicked and the righteous. Now, the verse is speaking of people, members of mankind, members of humanity, male and female. But with some described as the wicked and some as the righteous. Other terms in the Bible agree with this division of humanity of which we read in this verse. Because we find in other places throughout the Word of God terms such as the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And these are just but a few of the different ways in which the Lord continually re-emphasizes that there is a division within humanity, a twofold division. And in this manner, in using these terms, the Lord puts a stamp upon that twofold division. He also reveals that the distinction that he places between men must remain, and it must never be blurred or distorted. But it is the purpose and the plan of the enemy, of course, the devil himself, to do the very thing that God has intended should never happen. It is the purpose of the devil to create confusion where God has spoken with such clarity concerning this classification of humanity into these two groups. And the devil clouds the differentiation between men in the arena of life in this world by promoting the lie that all men, all members of humanity, are essentially good in character. And in that way, the thinking is promoted that the biblical classification, such as we have here, that is the wicked and the righteous, the saved and the lost, whatever term you care to use, that biblical classification is erroneous. And that there is no such division between men, as is spoken of here, the wicked and the righteous. And so, any outward differences that there are, because there are differences in the outward sense in terms of conduct among men, are said to be due to earthly circumstances. Nothing to do with the heart, nothing to do with the inward man, but all to do with earthly circumstances. And so on the basis of a given person's behavior not being on the same level as another person's behavior, it is said to be because that person who's just maybe not as good, as men say, as the other person, is because he or she is underprivileged, or less educated, or subject to environmental challenges. All these things are actually said today with regard to an explanation as to why there is a difference in the outward appearance between men, because it can't be denied, you see, that there are outward differences. But it is still claimed that it has nothing to do with the heart, or nothing to do with the moral condition of the souls of men, because all men, remember, according to this theory, all men are essentially good. But it is this unbiblical and secular view of man that is erroneous and all wrong. It's not the Bible's presentation, even of this classification between men, of the righteous and the wicked. It is the secular view, the unbiblical view of man that is wrong, and it is a view that in turn leads to a complete breakdown in society. If man is essentially good, and criminal behavior is due to earthly circumstances of some kind, then, you see, there cannot be any absolute moral standard for passing judgment on crime or dealing with it properly. And the result is that in a given nation's judicial system, it becomes flawed and incapable of dealing with the lawlessness of the land. And you know, that's really where we are in our own nation. Because there is the thinking that man is good. All men are good by nature. And therefore, criminal behavior due to these earthly circumstances cannot be judged, really, because there is no absolute moral standard, as I have said, and therefore you cannot pass judgment on crime and deal with it properly. And what we see today, therefore, many, many people are perpetrating the most horrendous crimes on their fellow men, and they are escaping, really, the due reward of their deeds. Let me say something else. By extension, this erroneous thinking that man is good, essentially, and that therefore you can't really judge men because all men are good in their own nature and their own being, this also extends right into the realm then of the divine judicial system. You see, the Bible on just about every page reminds us of the holiness and the justice of God. It exposes sin. It exposes the horrid nature of sin. It exposes man's guilt. It exposes his defilement of his heart and of his life. It reveals that sin is an insult against God. It tells us that sin must be dealt with, and of course will be dealt with by God. And therefore the Bible reveals Judgment Day. It reveals a day when Christ, the judge of all, will administer to every man what his sin has earned and what he therefore deserves. But you see, that judicial system of Almighty God is called into question by this same error if all men are essentially good. And that means that with regard to God, the judge of all, and with regard to the world to come, everybody is good enough for heaven. And therefore, the lying hope, and it is a lying hope, the lying hope is entertained and promoted that even the most criminal among men are good enough for heaven and will be taken to heaven at last. And so, what I'm saying to you is, therefore, these distinctive terms, the wicked on one hand, the righteous on the other hand, have been so confounded and have been brought so near to each other that there's little or no meaning left in what the Lord says in a verse like this. Because you see, men and women, we must turn to the Bible. We must turn to a verse such as we have before us tonight and to the striking language of this verse. And we find that this verse and what it says sweeps away all human standards and all human ways of analyzing society and trying to explain what's wrong among men and what happens among men in terms of crime and wrongdoing. We've got to set it all aside, because here's what God says. And God does show to us, therefore, that human standards cannot be trusted simply because they are human. And because they are human, they are therefore bound to be defiled by human nature, that nature that resides in the heart of man, that nature that is not good, as the Bible shows us, but is far from it. And because, therefore, things are judged, as I have described for us tonight, there is this awful situation where men and women are fully deceived and completely led astray, and are made to think and to conclude that all is well with them, when it is completely the opposite situation. And for the sake of your soul, I bring you to this text tonight, to God's infallible Word, where you need to focus your mind and concentrate your thoughts as we read these tremendous words, these very solemn words. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Now this verse is dealing with the issue of death. And you know, that's the final thing as far as life in this world is concerned. We're brought right here to that moment when every one of us is going to die, as the Lord tarries. And as we look at this verse, it does inform us that all men must die. What the Bible calls the wicked and the righteous. It turns the spotlight of divine truth on this matter of dying. And it reveals certain truths concerning that issue of dying. And therefore we come to look at this verse from this perspective tonight. Here is the end of man's journey. Here are men, whether wicked or righteous, coming to the close of life. And notice what it says about them. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The first thing I want you to notice is, this text reveals a calamity. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. Here is the death of one who's representative of a large section of humanity, the wicked. Or as it could be read, the wicked man. The wicked man is driven away in his wickedness. And that language is very graphic. This is speaking of the death of a man whom the Lord calls wicked. And he says that the wicked man is driven away in his wickedness. And so if we look at that graphic language, the idea is very clearly of a wicked man being dragged out of life like a criminal being taken to his execution. He's torn away from the only life and the only delight that he knows. That is, what he has in this world, what he loves as he lives out his days, he's torn away from it. He's driven away from it. God says that when an unsaved man comes to die, he is driven away in his wickedness. And so what happens to him at the moment of dying is dreadful, beyond imagination. It says he's driven away. He's forced out of his body. That's the sense of the language. He would love to stay, but he cannot. He now dreads to die. He dreads the very thing at which he mocked. He dreads now the act of dying, which throughout his days he considered as being a nonsense and nothing to worry about. And I'll deal with it when it comes, but now the moment has arrived and he departs with horror. A horror that no words can really portray, because now he's driven away and really therefore hell for him has just begun. And he's driven out of a world that has cheated and denied his soul. And this is what God's describing. This is this terrible calamity of which this verse speaks. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. And the Lord there is describing the death of any unsaved person. That's how God describes it. This is the calamity of dying in a certain state, you see. It is a state of not being right with God. It's the state of not being born again. Because it says here, he's driven away in his wickedness. Now think about that. He doesn't leave his wickedness behind him. He actually takes it with him in the sense of it really being his essential nature. And therefore, as he leaves the world and he dies in his wickedness, he's taking his wicked heart with him. He's taking his wicked nature with him. He's taking with him all that he is within his soul. He takes it with him into God's eternity. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke words very similar to these on a certain occasion, as you find in John chapter 8, in verse 22 and in verse 24. In those two verses, the Lord Jesus said three times to certain men in his day, "Ye shall die in your sins." That's what the wise man Solomon is saying right here. The wicked driven away in his wickedness. You see, the chief issue here is that an unsaved man, an unregenerate man, dies in his wickedness, is driven away in his sin and wickedness, because in this lifetime there never was done in his heart or life a work of grace to save him. He never experienced the power of the new birth. He never knew anything of that inward work of the Holy Ghost that brings about a change and that results in a separation from sin. And therefore, since he wasn't dealt with by the Holy Spirit and his life not changed and his heart not changed, he dies in his sins, he dies in his wickedness, and he leaves this world without the Holy Ghost. And he's lost forever. In the new birth, you see, as the Bible puts it, and puts it in other ways as well, but in the new birth, something miraculous happens. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17 sums it up. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, actually reads. And it goes on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now let me tell you, folks, that's what happens to those whom the Lord saves. They experience this marvelous, miraculous work of the Holy Ghost, by which a new principle of life, spiritual life, is set in the soul, placed in the soul, and the result is that old things, the old sinful things, the worldly things, the carnal things, the earthly lusts and the earthly delights, they all begin to pass away and other things take their place. Things that are new and godly and spiritual and Christ-centered, they come in. Let me ask you a question, therefore. Has this happened in your life? Are you born again? Have you experienced the power of the gospel and the power of Christ in your soul? Because if not, then what we're reading right here, this awful calamity revealed in this verse, is going to be your portion someday. Someday you're going to leave the world. Someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to pass away. And these words of such moment and such tremendous calamity are going to be true of you. You're going to be driven away out of time into eternity, still in your wickedness and in your sin, taking with you into the darkness of hell a heart, a nature that hates God, loves sin, and you'll continue to be wicked forever. You'll continue to be a fallen creature forever. And even in the depths of the darkness of hell, you will continue to spew out your sinful nature. It will be there. You'll take it with you. If you die without the Lord, you'll die in your wickedness. And therefore you take your wickedness with you. And forever and ever, you will remain in that unregenerate state. No change. Death is final. No alteration of the nature. No hope. No deliverance whatsoever. This is what we're seeing here. This is part of this calamity. It's also to die in an unjust state, as well as an unregenerate state. Not been born again, and furthermore, not been just before God. Because it does say here, doesn't it, that the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, which means that this man leaves the world still guilty before God. There's an unjust state. The Bible speaks of being just or being righteous before God. But the calamity is for us all that as we come into the world when we're born, we are not just. We are not righteous. We are the very opposite. We are born with the guilt of sin upon our souls already. And as we live out our days in this world and we continue to disobey God and transgress His law, our guilt mounts up to heaven. And our unjust state becomes more and more intense. And our deserving of the wrath of God increases. That's the way it is, folks. That's the true picture. If you have been taught what I was mentioning earlier, that all men are essentially good, you have been taught a lie. If you've imbibed that thinking into your soul, I tell you tonight, you are deceived. Because man by nature is unregenerate and man by nature is unjust. And therefore, we must understand tonight that before we can leave this world, we need to have a righteousness on our account and over our souls by which we stand accepted by God fully and completely and absolutely. And you know, there are two men in the Bible. I want you to look at them with me now. To illustrate the very point that I'm making, over in Luke chapter 18. And in this passage we read of two particular men who one day went to the temple in Jerusalem. Luke 18 verse number 10. And it says this in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And what a difference there was between these two men in the first instance. Think about it this way. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. That meant the Pharisee was a religious man. He was a man who went to the temple of God always. He was a man, as the Lord would tell us in other places, who would have stood at the street corners to pray. He was a man who was fully involved in the religious exercises of Israel. And outwardly, therefore, that Pharisee seemed to be a just man, a righteous man. On the other hand, the publican, well, he was not just. He was an unjust man because his outward life was one of dishonesty, one of crime, one of sinning against society as well as against God. And therefore, There seemed to be a great difference between these two men. The Pharisee seems to be a righteous man and the publican an unrighteous man. But you know, the real answer is that they were both the same before God. Both men were unjust. Both men were unrighteous. In the sight of a holy God. But look at verse 14. And look at the difference now as they're leaving, or as they're spoken of by Christ, and one man is leaving the temple. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this man, now that's the publican. And the word publican in the New Testament refers to one who is a tax collector. And in those days, that man was notoriously dishonest. He was a criminal. He robbed his own people. He worked for those who were the overlords of Israel and all the rest of it. And therefore, he was a despised man, a hated man, a man for whom people had very little time. But look at what the Lord says about him in verse 14. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Rather than the Pharisee. He said, with all his outward appearances, the Pharisee was not just before God when he entered the temple, and he most certainly remained unjust when he left the temple. Whereas the publican, who was the same as the first man, when he went in, he was unjust too. When he left the temple, he was a justified man. Now those are the words of Christ. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. There's a word that perhaps some of you have never even heard before. There's a subject concerning which you've never had any explanation given to you before. Jesus Christ says this man went to his house justified. It tells us that in the temple that day, he became a just man. In the house of God there in Jerusalem that day, this wonderful thing took place. He was an unjust man when he entered the temple, but he was a just man when he left the temple. What had happened? Well, look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's where the change took place. The Pharisee prayed as well, but the Pharisee said this, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. You see, that Pharisee thought he was good enough. And he boasted before God about his religious performances. And he believed that on the basis of his religious performances and his spiritual observances, that he was quite all right, that he was good enough. That's the way many people think, isn't it? Through the way you think. I'm good enough. I've done this. I've done the other thing. Let me tell you, friend, the Bible says not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. And this Pharisee, depending on his own works and his own self-righteousness, he leaves the house of God unjust and condemned as he always had been. But the publican, because his eye was turned away to Christ. That's what it means. God be merciful. And the word merciful there takes us to the shedding of the blood. Takes us to the cross. This publican, this wretched man, as he comes into the house of God, so lost, so far from God, leaves the house of God, and he's a transformed man. In a moment it happens. Because he turned his eyes and his hope and his prayer and his heart toward the God who justifies sinners on the ground of the precious blood. He's in the temple. All around him, you see, there's a very evidence of justification through the blood, because there's a great altar that's reeking with the blood of the sacrifices and with the slain animals. And therefore, in the temple, in the house of God, there's all the evidence around him that justification from sin is through the sacrifice that satisfies God. That's where he placed his hope. And as he prayed, he cried to God to have mercy on him. And let me say to you tonight, though you have come into this meeting house, both unregenerate and unjust. And may I also say, uncleansed. That is, with your sins having polluted your life and your maybe your character stained and your whole life full of darkness and wickedness. Though you've come into the house of God tonight in that condition, and may I say it honestly, for the good of your soul and for the sake of your soul, you come into God's house tonight a wicked man, a wicked woman, a wicked young person, but you can leave God's house tonight like that publican, justified before God as you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross and the sacrifice that he made for sin and the great redemption that he provided by his death there. You can leave the house of God, a new man, a new woman, righteous before God, and thereby escape the calamity of which you're warned in this verse. The wicked driven away in his wickedness. So there's a calamity in this text. Let me tell you folks, before I leave that, there's no greater calamity than to lose your soul. There's no greater calamity that could befall an individual than this of coming to die, as you will, and going to God's eternity in your state of wickedness. Not born of God, without the Holy Ghost, not having the righteousness of Christ to cover your sin, and the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your defilement. Oh, what a calamity to die that way. Because when you die that way, you're lost forever. But then you see this text reveals a comfort. It says there in its second part, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The righteous hath hope in his death. Oh yes, the righteous man dies just like the wicked man. And yet, if you look at those words, and there's such a contrast, we can see there is comfort here in this text. The wicked is driven away, but the righteous hath hope in his death. There's something tender there, something gentle. There's something, you might say, beautiful about that statement. The righteous hath hope in his death. Now, do you see how God is continuing to make the distinction? A calamity in one hand, comfort on the other hand. One dying in his sins, the other dying in Christ, and he's got hope. We must understand when the Bible talks and uses the word hope, it's not the same as we employ when we take the word hope, the same connotation. We say, I hope to do this or the other thing. There's still an awful lot of uncertainty in it, isn't there? A lot of issues that are not even clear. I hope to do this tomorrow, but it may never come. I hope to do whatever, but it may never happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, it is not the nebulous thing that you and I know about. It's something definite and firm and, thank God, unchangeable. And so the righteous has hope in his death. And the Bible's full of examples of the deaths of people who are described as being the righteous. And as you look at the stories and the record of how they died, you've got the examples there and the illustrations there of the great comfort that they had when they came to die. I think of various people through the Bible. I only can mention a few. I think of that man called Peter. And of course we all know Peter, don't we? More or less, most of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter after he had risen from the dead, he said, Peter, you're going to grow old before you die. But when you come to die, men are going to carry you to a kind of death that you will not really want to die. And the Lord was telling Peter that he was going to die the death of a martyr. Now the thought of dying as a martyr is not something that we would say, well, Bring it to me. Not at all. The pain, the suffering that Peter would have endured, whatever exactly his martyrdom was, some say he was crucified, we don't really know. But he died a martyr's death. But you know what Peter said when he had become an old man, as you find in 2 Peter chapter 1, the book, one of the books, the two books that he wrote, and he said there in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord showed me. And he's talking about dying. But he says, I must put off my tabernacle. And the word tabernacle means tent. And so he's likening his earthly life to living in a tent, and his very body like a tent. And he says, the day's coming, and it's very soon, when I'm going to have to put the tent away and fold it up. I'm going to die. But you see, he can speak of his death with that assurance and that comfort. He has nothing to fear because he knows Christ. Or take the Apostle Paul. And Paul used a certain word a couple of times. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Philippians 1. He says in 2 Timothy 4, the time, using the same word, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word departure that he uses there, and depart, in Philippians 1, those words signify the idea of a sailing vessel and somebody loosening the ropes that ties the sailing vessel to the quay. And the great ship simply slips away. And there's how Peter, or Paul, spoke of his death. He knew, in fact, when he said, the time of my departure is at hand, he was also in a condemned cell. He was about to die for the faith. And here's how he puts it. I'm soon going to slip away into God's eternity. No fear. No dread. No trepidation of soul. Why? Because he can say in that same epistle, I know whom I have believed or trusted, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that or until that day. Had not these men great comfort, assurance, calmness? I could mention many, many more. But the vital thing is this. Why did they have this hope? Why does this text say, as it does, the righteous have hope in his death? Well, it's simply because Jesus Christ is called in the gospel, in the scripture. He's called our hope. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Christ our hope. And I want you to think about it that way. Read this verse, bringing the word Christ into it. The righteous have hope. Put Christ in there because Christ is our hope. And read it this way. The righteous have Christ in their death. When the believer comes to die, he has got Christ with him. He had Christ in his heart from that moment he was saved, born again, washed in the blood. And the Lord hasn't left him. He changed him. He made him a new creature. Now this man comes to die, this righteous man. And as he dies, he's dying in Christ. And Christ is with him. And right in his very moment of dying, the Lord is there. Oh, what a way to die. With Christ in your death. Christ, your anchor. Christ, as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 6, in those marvelous words, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. And man, I tell you tonight, Christ is within the veil. And if you know Christ, when you come to die, he who is your hope, your anchor, will simply draw you within the veil into glory to be with him forevermore. That's a wonderful way to die, in contrast with the wicked who have no hope in their death, but are driven away in their wretched condition, and they continue under the wrath of God forever. Let me ask you tonight, therefore, as we come to a close, to recognize that this text then presents a challenge. It presents a calamity, the wicked been driven away in his wickedness. It presents a comfort, the righteous has hope in his death. But the challenge that this text reveals is this. Will you die as a saint or a sinner? Will you die in Christ or outside of Christ? Will, when your time comes, find you driven away, lost forever, or gathered in, taken home to glory, to live and reign with Jesus Christ forevermore? See, the challenge that's in this text is the challenge that since you are lost now, since you're unsaved, since you're in your sin, the challenge of the text is that you come to rest in Jesus Christ, who has tasted death for sinful men, and put your trust in him, for he is able to save you to the very uttermost. Think about what I'm just saying. Come to Christ. That's the challenge of this text, because Christ died. And Christ died as one who became guilty on behalf of the wicked and the ungodly. Thereby he paid the price. Thereby he suffered. Thereby he satisfied God's justice. And on that ground he saves all who come to him. And all who come on to God by him, who will leave their sin and turn from their unrighteousness and flee to the Savior. If you will take that step, man, woman, tonight, I tell you in the authority of this book that the Lord will receive you. The Lord will save you. The Lord will take you out of your wickedness that you're in by nature. They put you into Christ. They change you. They deliver you from your sins that make you wicked. They take away your guilt and give you the robe of righteousness through the merits of the Lamb. And he'll put his Holy Spirit into your heart. And he will keep you forever. And so tonight, what a solemn verse. What a solemn pictures here. Two men, one wicked, the other righteous. Both coming to die. One dying in calamity. The other dying in comfort. Challenging you to consider your end and where you'll be. May you make sure tonight, by coming to Christ, that all is well with your soul. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's come before him in these closing moments in prayer. And let's just take these moments now to continue reverently and quietly before the Lord. For we are in his presence, we're before his face. And we must give attention to our need of soul. If there is anyone here tonight to whom the Lord has spoken and you felt the challenge of the gospel and your need of Christ, I'd be delighted to talk with you. You may want to talk with me about these matters somewhat more and get help and counsel and even be brought to Christ tonight. I can't save you, but I can show you the one who can. If you'd like to have a word with me, then please make your way to me after the meeting is over. I'll be here in the pulpit. May God give you grace. May you take that step tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of God will work as only he is able to work. We pray that he will do that mighty transaction in the souls of men and women. And may he move with power. May he bring sinners home to Christ. May he deliver sinners from their sin, their wickedness, their guilt before God. May he give understanding and grace. May he do that work that he alone is able to do. Answer prayer. Be with us now as we come to a close. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee tonight and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.